Once more, welcome. If you care about sermon titles, if you write them down in a notebook or something, then you should make a note that the title of this sermon has changed since we printed the bulletins on Wednesday. It's changed for the better. All authority. That's the title, all authority. The title's changed, though, because the sermon has also changed. Instead of one three-point sermon on the Great Commission, Lord willing, it's now become the first in a three-sermon series on the Great Commission. All authority, all nations, always with us. So I have two hopes for these sermons. First, if you are a disciple of Jesus, but aren't yet clear on why you exist, if you don't know with rock-solid confidence what ought to be your all-consuming purpose, the great overarching ambition of your life, my simple hope for you is that after these sermons, you will both embrace the Great Commission, make disciples of all nations as central to God's purpose for your life, and you will pursue it. This is what God is doing in the universe across all ages, and it's why he's given you and I, sorry, you and me, life and breath and all things, to glorify and enjoy him forever by being and making disciples of all nations. It is why we exist. Second, if you are not a disciple of Jesus, humanity is wonderfully and beautifully diverse by God's good design. We are different in ways that bring him glory. There are things about us individually and as cultures and nations that make us unique and uniquely able to glorify God. But on the last day, all of us and all of humanity, no matter our ethnicity or our language, no matter when or where we lived, our family or our socioeconomic status, we will all be divided forever into two great camps of people. Those who have rejected the knowledge of God available to them, who have suppressed the truth of God in unrighteousness, and who will therefore face the fierce wrath and fury of the Almighty for unending ages, on the one hand. Or on the other hand, the other great camp of humanity will be those who have by free grace alone, through faith in Jesus Christ, been forgiven of their sins, clothed in his perfect righteousness, adopted into the family of God forever, made co-heirs with Christ of a kingdom marked by love and joy's eternal increase. We will all stand before the King, seated on his glorious throne, on his left or on his right. Those on one side receiving just and well-deserved judgment, those on the other side receiving rich and undeserved everlasting mercy. So, if you are not a disciple of Jesus, my simple hope for you this morning is that you would respond to the gracious invitation of heaven. By the power and authority of the Lord Jesus, you would be reconciled to God and pass from death to life. So those are the two simple hopes for this series of sermons, that everyone, every last one of you here who believes the gospel, who believes in Christ, would know and embrace God's global disciple-making purpose for your life. And that every one of you here who hasn't bowed to Christ as King would repent and believe and enter the kingdom of heaven, even this morning. So I said these are two simple hopes. I intentionally did not say they were easy or humanly possible. They're not. But with God, all things are possible. So we need to pray once more and ask for his help. And then we'll read Matthew 28. Father in heaven, be our teacher by your Spirit. Give your word success. May each person here receive it for what it really is. Not the word of man, but the word of God. May it find fertile soil in every heart. May it take root and bear fruit 30, 60, 100-fold. God, we pray for saving faith to occur for the first time in hearts this morning. God, I pray if there is anyone here who's been wrestling with the realities of their own guilt before you and their need for your forgiveness, God, that you would shine the glory of Jesus Christ with such overwhelming brightness into their hearts that they cannot help but look to him in faith and repentance. And God, I pray for each one of us who have seen your glory in the face of Jesus Christ, to see it with more clarity, to love him more earnestly, and to be more joyfully willing to lay down our lives to make him known to others, to share the joy that we found in him. God, we need your help. Please be our teacher in Jesus' name. Amen. So, like every week, my aim is to say nothing other than what comes out of, flows out of, is consistent with this book, with God's holy word. But I always do encourage you to open your Bibles to Matthew 28 so that you can see for yourself whether or not the things I'm saying are right and true. You can find it on page 784 in the Pew Bibles, 784. And we would love for you to take one of those Bibles if you or someone you know needs one to read and to wrestle with and meditate on day and night. Matthew 28, we're just going to read verses 16 through 20. Now the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain to which Jesus had directed them. And when they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. And Jesus came and said to them, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you, and behold, I am with you always to the end of the age." This is God's holy word. Thanks be to God. So last words are important words. Final instructions are often most important instructions. These words, commonly called the Great Commission, are of utmost importance in the life of every Christian and the ministry of every church. You'll notice from verse 16 that Jesus had made advanced preparations for this moment. The 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain to which Jesus had directed them. In Matthew 26, just after telling his disciples that one of them would betray him, just before telling Peter that he would deny him three times, our Savior was on the doorstep of Gethsemane. The agonies of Calvary were immediately before him. Yet, even then, Jesus was looking forward to this meeting in Galilee. This is Matthew 26, 32. "After I am raised up, I will go before you to Galilee." And then, after he rose from the dead, in chapter 28, he starts sending out invitations to this meeting. Verse 7, an angel tells the women who had come to the tomb, "Go quickly and tell his disciples that he has risen from the dead. And behold, he is going before you to Galilee. There you will see him." And then Jesus himself met these women and in verse 10 said, "Do not be afraid. Go and tell my brothers to go to Galilee, and there they will see me." This commissioning ceremony is not an accident. It was not simply tacked on to the end of Jesus' ministry or Matthew's gospel. Jesus has been eyeing and getting ready for this moment, the sending moment, even in his most difficult hours. And notice from verse 17 that at least most of the disciples have now come to a much fuller realization of who it is they are gathering to hear from, who Jesus really is. When they saw him, they worshiped him, but some doubted. Lord, help our unbelief. Then Jesus commissions his disciples, starting in verse 18. This morning we'll consider Jesus' authority from verse 18. "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me." Everything else Jesus says in verses 19 and 20 flows out of this reality. It's not just a significant authority. It's all authority. It's not just over religious matters. It's not just over earthly kingdoms. It's not just over churches or mission organizations. All authority in heaven and on earth, Jesus says. And it is not authority in a general sense, like the president or the governor or the police have authority over every one of us. But it doesn't affect our day-to-day lives. It doesn't in any way impact what you eat for breakfast or what you talk about at your dinner table. No, Jesus has all authority over every molecule in your body. He has all authority over every thought in your mind, all authority over every dollar in your bank account. He has all authority over all things in all of heaven and on all of earth. Jesus has complete freedom to do whatever he pleases with you and with me. And notice, Jesus doesn't say, all authority will one day be given to me. If anything, this is the point of the sermon this morning. He says, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. The Father loves the Son and has given all things into his hands. But to understand why Jesus says this now, to understand how he uses all his authority, we need to back up a little bit. Okay, if you think about a stunt bike driver or a downhill skier going towards a ramp, right? They don't approach those big ramps and big jumps slowly, right? They get lots of speed so that they can hit the ramp, make the jump, right? And so Jesus commissions all disciples and all churches for all time. It's a really big ramp. It's a really big jump. So I want to make sure we have sufficient speed coming into this passage to understand what Jesus is saying here. So if you think about it, important days stick in our memories. They stand out. Significant events emblazon themselves onto our hearts and minds, especially when we live through them. Many of us here can remember with vivid clarity September 11, 2001, the day Al-Qaeda terrorists hijacked planes and flew them into the Pentagon and the Twin Towers, or December 26, 2004, the day a massive tsunami in the Indian Ocean killed more than 220,000 people, day after Christmas. But the events narrated at the beginning of Matthew 28 occurred on the most significant day this world has ever known. Look with me at verses 5 and 6. The angel said to the women, "Do not be afraid, for I know that you seek Jesus who was crucified. He is not here, for he has risen, as he said." So Jesus had just been betrayed by his closest companion. He had endured public mockery and shame that is hard to fathom. He had been subjected to torture. And finally, he had just died one of the most brutal deaths ever devised by the beastly heart of man. Jealous religious leaders, a fickle crowd, a spineless Roman governor all conspired, ultimately conspired with the powers of hell, to nail the innocent Son of God to a cross of wood. And this was a small thing compared to the wrath and the fury of his Father that Jesus bore for you and for me on the cross. The agony of being stricken by God, separated, forsaken by his Father, having been made sin for us. Yet every bit of it, all the suffering, happened according to the predetermined plan and saving purpose of God. Not a single aspect of the sufferings of Jesus was an accident. This is the foundation and the heart of the Christian gospel and of your life, if you are a Christian. Jesus, the righteous one, died for unrighteous sinners. Because of his love, God in Christ not only took on flesh, he took on our sin in his flesh. He was condemned that we might be forgiven. He was judged that we might be justified. He was forsaken that we might be accepted. Jesus, the Lamb of God, as a perfect substitute, bore both our sin and his Father's wrath in our place. If you have not repented of your rebellion against God, if you have not turned to Christ in faith, can you see the love of God in the cross of Jesus Christ? Do you see his kindness toward you in securing such a great salvation? You will search the world in vain to find a greater love than this. As the rest of this sermon point to, one day every knee will bow in heaven and on earth. Every knee will bow, either joyfully now or with great shame and regret then. And so we urge you, if you are not yet in Christ, if you have not taken refuge in his death, in his resurrection, please, please be reconciled to God now through trusting Jesus alone. There's nothing else you can do. There's nothing else you have to do, but there's nothing you can do. Simply trust Jesus alone, his work on your behalf. You will be forgiven and adopted into the family of God forever. Now, in light of the importance of Jesus' suffering on Good Friday, some of you might understandably ask the question, isn't that the most important day in history? I just said a moment ago, the day Jesus rose from the dead is the most important day in history. It's a good question, a fair question. I wouldn't really want to get into an argument about it. But think about this. Without the resurrection, Good Friday would not have been good at all. It would have been terrible Friday. Jesus' death would have been forgotten. His disciples would have returned to their fishing nets or to their tax booths. Another self-deluded would-be revolutionary and his ragtag band of disciples would have been squashed out of memory by the might of Rome. You would not sing songs to Jesus Christ. We would not be here. But as it is, after Jesus was crucified and buried on the third day, he was, and this is quoting Romans 1:4, declared to be the Son of God in power by the resurrection from the dead. He was declared to be who he has always been in power by his resurrection. According to the Spirit of Holiness, Paul writes, the resurrection demonstrates that Jesus is the Son of God, the powerful Son of God. So, brothers and sisters, we will sing of Jesus' death and resurrection for all eternity. We just read Revelation 5. Worthy is the Lamb who was slain, but he is a standing Lamb. These are utterly inseparable, utterly essential, but there is something massive that happened when Jesus trampled over death. That's what I want us to consider together. And we hear it come out in this phrase, all authority. Not physically. When he came out physically from the tomb, he was in a garden. But theologically, when Jesus walked out of the tomb, he walked into the throne room of heaven. Last week, we were in Daniel chapter 7. And one of the reasons we're doing this study on Matthew 28 is because I want us to see that this, the Great Commission, is how the God of heaven is setting up that kingdom that will never be destroyed. The Great Commission is how God is fulfilling the whole vision of the Bible. I hope you hear in that there is nothing more essential. So in the language of Daniel 7, the day that Jesus rose from the dead is the day the Son of Man came to the Ancient of Days to receive dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. I want to try to show you that Resurrection Day is also Coronation Day. Resurrection Day is Coronation Day for King Jesus. I want to show it to you first from Matthew's Gospel, and then second from outside Matthew's Gospel. So in Matthew chapter 10, Jesus had sent the 12 out, the 12 disciples, on a short-term mission trip. It was very different than what we're reading here in Matthew 28. It is not the same mission. Specifically, Jesus tells them this: go nowhere among the Gentiles or the nations. Do not go to the nations. Enter no town of the Samaritans, but go rather to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. I think this is a bigger issue that we're not really going to get into this morning. But the reason Jesus gave the 12 the short-term, time-limited assignment was so that it might be true that he came to his own and his own people did not receive him. This was a ministry that Jesus knew would be rejected. And one day, this happened so that one day Jewish believers in Jesus might read Isaiah 53 and say, "He was despised and rejected by men, and we esteemed him not." But notice this expectation that Jesus had in Matthew 10, verse 23. "When they persecute you in one town, flee to the next. For truly, I say to you, you will not have gone through all the towns of Israel before the Son of Man comes." Before the Son of Man comes where? Jesus is standing with them. He has come. The incarnation has happened 30-something years ago. He's clearly not talking about that first coming in Bethlehem. Because this is a temporary Jewish mission resulting mostly in Jewish rejection, it doesn't seem like Jesus is looking to his second coming in the future in this context. Also, just to make this point, in chapter 24, when Jesus speaks of the Son of Man's second, of his second coming, using the title Son of Man, he uses a different word for coming. It's actually a noun, and it is a technical term. It almost always refers to the second coming of Christ, the parousia. Here, he does not use that word. He uses the normal Greek word that's translated come or go, and it's the word in the old Greek translation in Daniel chapter 7 of the Son of Man coming to the Ancient of Days. So what is Jesus looking to? What is this coming? Where will he come? Within a few years of this conversation. In Matthew 16, this is one of the most important chapters in the Gospel of Matthew, right after Peter has made his happy confession of who Jesus really is. You may be familiar with the passage. Verse 16, he says, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." "Who do you say that I am?" "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Jesus says, "I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. You are the King." The King says, "I will build my church." He says, "I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven." They're entrusted to the leaders of the church. This is a mountaintop moment, okay, in the Gospel of Matthew. And right after this, verse 20, Jesus strictly charged the disciples to tell no one that he was the Christ. Don't tell anyone what you just confessed. Now, that is odd. That is not what I expect in this passage. Jesus, what in the world? Aren't we supposed to tell everyone that you are the Christ? Why does Jesus say this? Verse 21, "Then Jesus began to show his disciples that he must suffer and be killed and on the third day be raised." Now, all of this is important, but if you drop down to verse 28, Jesus says another statement that reminds us of what we heard in chapter 10. This is Matthew 16, verse 28, last verse of the chapter. "There are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom." Some of these men, maybe women, some of these standing beside Jesus before they died, before they tasted death, would see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. Again, this is not second coming parousia language, but Daniel 7 language. Next verse, 6 days later, he takes some of those who were standing there, namely Peter, James, and John, up on a mountain. He is transfigured before them. His appearance changes. His face shines like the sun. His clothes become white as light. He looks just like he does in John's heavenly vision in Revelation 1. He's the King of heaven. He's called one like a son of man. So these three disciples get a glimpse, a preview of what all believers will behold forever and ever in the new heavens and the new earth. The Son of Man in his kingdom and in his glory. And then again, on the way down, verse 9, he tells them when they can break their silence that we saw in chapter 16. Remember, tell no one. He says here, tell no one the vision until the Son of Man is raised from the dead. So, church family, the implication of these verses is that when Jesus died and rose again, the Son of Man came into his kingdom. The Son of Man approached the Ancient of Days. Judgment was given. See the same interpretive perspective outside of Matthew's gospel, which I think helps us know we're on the right track here. Briefly, Psalm 2 is about nations raging, kings of the earth plotting together against the Lord and against his anointed one, the Messiah. Then he who sits in the heavens laughs, terrifies all the rebels by saying this, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. Psalm 2 is about who will rule. Who is God's king? And again, using language from Daniel chapter 7, the Ancient of Days, he's not worried about the beastly kingdoms of this world. He simply sits down. That's what we saw last week. He judges them and he gives dominion and glory in a kingdom that shall never be destroyed to one like a son of man. Now, this is why it's significant. In verse 7 of Psalm 2, right after this declaration of the Father setting his king on his throne, right? This is what that king says. He tells us as readers what he heard from his Father. I will tell of the decree. The Lord said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. You are my son. Today I have begotten you. Now, if you thought, don't tell anyone that I'm the Christ was confusing, this is even more confusing. What does he mean by today? You are my son. Today I have begotten you. Isn't Jesus the Word who was with God in the beginning, who was God? The answer to that question is yes. Jesus is eternally the Son of God. He is begotten of the Father before all worlds, as the Nicene Creed says. Or in the Chalcedonian Creed, he is begotten before all ages of the Father according to the Godhead, according to his divinity. Jesus was always God the Son. But remaining what he was, he became what he was not. That's a helpful phrase for understanding this massive thing that happened on the first Christmas. Remaining what he was, he became what he was not. He remained God, but he became a man. In his humanity, when it comes to his saving, ruling work as the Son of Man, there is something crucial that happened on this day, this today, mentioned in Psalm chapter 2. And it's about kingship. And here's how we know for certain. In Acts 13, Paul was proclaiming the gospel in a Jewish synagogue. And he said this, we bring you the good news, the gospel, that what God promised to the fathers, this he has fulfilled to us, their children, by raising Jesus. As it is written in the second Psalm, you are my son, today I have begotten you. The today of Psalm 2 is resurrection day, is coronation day. Paul sees in the resurrection of Jesus a declaration from the Father that the Son of Man reigns over all. Jesus is enthroned in heaven. Jesus reigns over all things right now, brothers and sisters, not just in the future. In Ephesians 1, Paul says, when God raised Jesus from the dead, he seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. That phrase, brothers and sisters, not only in this age, but also in the one to come, assumes what? Jesus rules over all things in this present evil age. All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me means Jesus is ruling in the midst of his enemies. So I want you to think, beloved, for just a moment. I don't think it will be hard for most of us to remember a time when it felt like chaos reigned in your life. When it felt like the walls were caving in around you, the oxygen was almost gone. Church family, even in those moments, and in every moment, Jesus Christ has all authority in heaven and on earth. Nothing is left outside of Jesus' control. The author of Hebrews says in chapter 2, at present, we don't yet see everything in subjection to him, but we see Jesus crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death. And this is why this is so important, church family. The Great Commission is a call to lay our lives down to make his name known. But we will not joyfully and willingly do that, suffer, endure hardship and reproach with the people of God, let goods and kindred go, this mortal life also, if we don't believe deep in our souls that Jesus truly has all authority over all things. Why? Because we will face opposition from without. What will happen is we will walk out of these doors having sung songs and heard God's word, and we will be excited to tell others about our Savior. Or maybe we will get off a plane to live amongst an unreached people group, and some way or another, we will run into a buzzsaw. You'll be hyped up to proclaim good news of the kingdom, and someone will mock you for trying to impose your values on other people. Someone will scoff at you for being so close-minded and intolerant. You really think yours is the only way? Or your boss will make it clear that if you want to keep your job, you need to be quiet. Or someone will threaten your family, or a mob will surround your house. Whatever it is, beloved, in these moments, where do we find the strength to persevere, to endure hardship? Where do you find strength to lovingly yet courageously look a humanistic scoffer in the eyes and say, this is not just an idea. The King of Heaven, he laid down his life for you so that you could be forgiven, so that you might receive a kingdom of joy that he purchased instead of the hell that you have deserved. You have to bow the knee to him. That's not easy to say. Where do you find the strength to say to a religious radical with his weapon aimed at you, when you hear the war chant, the war cry, when you're walking down the street in the dark? Where do you find the strength to say, my God is able to deliver me and you from your bondage to sin and darkness? Won't you come and magnify the Lord Jesus Christ with me for his mercy? Brothers and sisters, this kind of strength can only come from rock solid confidence that your God holds your persecutors, your adversaries in his sovereign hand. Your King has all authority over all the powers of darkness arrayed against you. You also need to be convinced of Jesus' absolute authority over all things in heaven and on earth, now and into eternity, because of weakness within. Opposition from without, but also weakness within. What do I mean? One day, someone in this church, or if the Lord redeploys some of us in another church, someone in the church is going to hurt you. Other believers will sin against you. Maybe in small ways. Maybe a brother or sister will simply fail to recognize or appreciate some act of service. Maybe they'll speak harshly in some disagreement. Maybe they'll just misunderstand you, what you're trying to say. Some of you will be hurt or have already been hurt by other believers in bigger ways. Maybe a parent or a spouse will act hypocritically and will continue for a long time in some selfish, impatient pattern of relating to you. A friend might betray your confidence or misrepresent you to others. In these moments, to bear with one another in love, to keep eagerly maintaining the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace, you will need something stronger than self-resolve. You will need to believe deep in your soul that through this pain, Jesus is making you better. He's patiently and wisely using his authority to teach you to trust him, not yourself. To teach you to die to your own interests and desires. To put the interests of others ahead of your own. And you will need to believe and rejoice that he's using your trials, your sufferings, to increase others' joy. That's how the gospel works. That's how God builds his church. We suffer with the joy of the Holy Spirit, becoming imitators of the Lord Jesus. And he shows the power of his grace and the worth of his Son. You also need to know that Jesus has all authority because of brokenness in the world. When cancer comes, when hearts flutter or give out, when buildings fall or borders close, you will need to stand on the rock of Jesus's authority. Storms are going to come, brothers and sisters, and we will need a strong anchor to hold us fast. You remember from Daniel 7, the vision that Daniel saw starts with stormy seas and terrifying beasts ruling over this world. There are forces that will seek to wear you out, to lead you astray, to capture your affections. Life with Christ is life at war. I came across this quote from Spurgeon recently that I thought was very helpful. It was in a chapter on the fruit of the Spirit, patience as a fruit of the Spirit. But he said, "Do you think you are going to be carried into heaven on a feather bed? Have you got a notion in your heads that the road to paradise is all along a yard? The grass smoothly mown, still waters and green pastures ever and always to cheer you." You have just got to clear your heads of that deceitful fancy. The way to heaven is uphill and downhill. Uphill with difficulty, downhill with trials. It is through fire and through water, through flood and through flame, by the lions and the leopards, through the very mouths of dragons is the path to paradise. Brothers and sisters, when you are walking on a path like that, you have to know that Jesus knows the way. You have to know that he's already walked on the way ahead of us. He's endured it all, if we're going to persevere. And finally, you need to know that Jesus has all authority because of the impossibility of the task. Make disciples of all nations. That's the task. And it's the most impossible task of all. I don't know if something could be more impossible than something else impossible, but it can be very discouraging, right? When you share the gospel, when you trust God and in dependence on his Spirit, you open your mouth and you hold forth the words of life and stop. I don't have time for that. I don't believe that. It's just out of some old book. It can be discouraging when you share the gospel and people reject it or reject you. The reality is that the need of all people in all nations is not simply to become a better person, is to be born again by the power of God. No one in this world just needs to turn over a new leaf. Everyone in this world needs to receive new life by God's Spirit. And who are we to give it to them? Who are we that we could do anything to make hell less crowded and heaven more so? But Jesus has all authority in heaven and on earth. That vision that John saw in Revelation chapter 1, near the end of it, this is what Jesus said to him. Fear not. Put his right hand on him. I am the first and the last and the living one. I died, and behold, I am alive forevermore. And I have the keys of death and Hades. So what is Jesus doing with the keys of hell? He's opening and emptying prison cells. What is the heart of the coming of the kingdom of God, the Son of Man coming in glory and power? Between the passages that we read earlier, Jesus said this. This is when the religious leaders of his day said, oh, you cast out demons by Beelzebul, by the power of demons. He had this thing, if Satan's divided against Satan, how can his house stand? He said, but if it is by the Spirit of God that I cast out demons, and it is, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. Or how can someone enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man? Then indeed he may plunder his house. Jesus has bound our cruel enemy. He is plundering his house. Brothers and sisters, Jesus has disarmed the devil. The slain lamb who is risen is the Lion of the tribe of Judah, and he has conquered. He has conquered. The Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins. Jesus Christ, risen from the dead, has authority to command the dead to rise from the grave. This is probably one of my favorite descriptions of what it means to be in Christ. He has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us into the kingdom of his beloved Son. Brothers and sisters, we can give our lives to make him known because Jesus has all authority in heaven and on earth. Father, in heaven, help us to see Christ seated at your right hand, having made purification for sins, ruling in the midst of his enemies until you make all his enemies a footstool for his feet. Lord, we know that this is not as good as it gets. We know he's coming again. We know that the last enemy will be destroyed when he returns. And we long for that day. But God, we pray that you would help us live in the power of the future now. Help us live in the power of the eternal kingdom this week by yielding to your Spirit, by hoping not in ourselves, but in Christ. God, we thank you that Jesus reigns, that he reigns in order to build a kingdom, a rescuing sinful people that he's brought us in, and that we can cry out to you as a kingdom and priest because of the blood of the Lamb who was slain. Lord, we love you. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.